To continue the series we began last Lord's Day, which I've entitled, What About Celebrating a Secular Christmas? And the text for this Lord's Day is found in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, Learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. There are two primary ways in which those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and who celebrate Christmas seem to be practicing Christmas these days. First, there are those who celebrate Christmas as a religious Christmas, in which December the 25th is to them a holy day, in which they commemorate the nativity, the birth of Jesus Christ. They have the manger scenes, wise men, shepherds, Christmas carols. And then there are those as well who would have some festivities upon December 25th. They would celebrate Christmas as a secular Christmas, what they call a secular Christmas, in which all references to Christ's nativity are removed from the festivities on December the 25th. And only what may be called a cultural activities are included in the celebration, the festivities on that day, like a decorated Christmas tree, or stockings, or gift-giving, mistletoe, Santa Claus, reindeer. It seems that while some Christians want to put Christ back into what has become a secularized Christmas in order to celebrate a religious Christmas, there are others who are seeking to take Christ out of Christmas, take Christ out of a religious Christmas, that is, in order to celebrate a secular Christmas. Now, I submit to you that both of these views are wrong. I submit to you both are contrary to Scripture and contrary to the practice of our Protestant forefathers. Last Lord's Day, we began with the question, why should we not celebrate a religious Christmas? And you will probably recall the three main points giving the responses to why we should not celebrate a religious Christmas, being because a religious Christmas celebration is not authorized in Scripture. Second, because a religious Christmas celebration is actually a Roman Catholic High Holy Day and is a celebration of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church. And thirdly, because a religious Christmas celebration was prohibited by our Protestant forefathers in Europe and in the early colonies in America. Now, if you missed that sermon last Lord's Day, I think it would be important for you to review it as this series continues, to try to not miss any of these sermons in this series, because they will build one upon the other. Perhaps you would say, I don't want to celebrate a religious Christmas in the context of public worship, even. I don't want my church to acknowledge the celebration of Christmas. But what about a private celebration of a religious Christmas at home far away from other people, just amongst family members. I thought of, again, this particular question after the sermon last Lord's Day. Had I thought of it then, I probably would have included it at that time, but it came up in my mind, and so I want to address it as really a continuation of last Lord's Day sermon, and just very, very briefly before delving into the whole matter of those who celebrate a so-called secular Christmas. Dear ones, if the reason why we are not to celebrate a religious Christmas is for the above three reasons that were mentioned in the sermon last Lord's Day, it's not authorized by Scripture, it's a high Roman Catholic holy day that celebrates the Mass, and is prohibited by our Protestant forefathers, then whether it is celebrated in the church or in the home does not change the fact that it is not warranted by Scripture, that it is a high holy day of the Roman Catholic Church, and that it was prohibited by our Protestant forefathers. Unbiblical worship, dear ones, is unbiblical worship wherever it is practiced. Whether it's practiced publicly, certainly that in many respects is more aggravated of a sin because it can lead others to do the same thing. But it is still in substance, still it is unbiblical worship when it is practiced within the home. Consider that Jesus condemned the unbiblical religious ceremonies of the Jews in cleansing the hands from pollution. Not for hygienic purposes did they go through this formality of cleansing the hands, but after coming back from being in town, in the city, believing that they had become in various ways polluted through contact with other people, that they added this particular ritual as a part of worship. In fact, Jesus calls it in Matthew chapter 7, he calls it worship. Though they didn't practice it publicly, they practiced it at home privately. And so that which is done by way of false worship, whether, again, it's public or whether it's private, is still false worship and falls under the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he condemned the Pharisees who introduced this aspect of worship by way of mere tradition of men, Jesus said, rather than having the commandment of God before them and worshiping as God authorized from his word. So I wanted to just deal with that particular point before now moving on into a discussion of topic and question at hand. We're going to be focusing today and probably next Lord's Day upon what the Old Testament teaches with regard to the matter of celebrating a so-called secular Christmas. And the two main points of the sermon this Lord's Day are these. What about the pagan origins and practice of Christmas celebration? And number two, what the Lord says about associating with pagan practices of worship. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. So our first main point then, what about the pagan origins and practices of Christmas celebration? In this first main point, just kind of summarizing ahead of time before I actually go through what I'm about to say, we're basically going to demonstrate, which many of you may not even need this demonstration at all. You have gone through it enough, studied it enough, you're aware of the pagan practices, the pagan origins of many of the things associated with Christmas. But again, for the sake of refreshment, perhaps on your part, reviewing this, but also for the sake of those who may not be familiar with these matters, I do want to go through this nevertheless. There sadly exists a division among Reformed Christians who profess to uphold the regulative principle of worship, which we looked at last Lord's Day. And they apply the regulative principle of worship to holy days. They believe that to celebrate religiously a holy day that's not appointed in the Word of God is sin. And with that, we are thankfully united with these brethren in upholding the regulative principle of worship. But as already indicated, some of these brethren renounce the celebration of a religious Christmas as a holy day, but yet celebrate a secular, what they call a secular Christmas, or some simply call it Xmas, deprived of all references to Christ's nativity. Whereas other Reformed Christians who profess to uphold and apply the regulative principle of worship not only renounce a religious Christmas, but also renounce a secular Christmas, among whom I count myself, as I believe was also true of our forefathers in Scripture and of our Protestant forefathers in history, who prohibited the celebration of Christmas both religiously and secularly. Thus, it is my hope and prayer that the Lord would use these sermons that we are now considering to bind not only our hearts together as one, but our practice as well in regard to holy days, in regard to even for those who do not consider Christmas to be a holy day, but yet celebrate it as a secular Christmas. May the Lord use these sermons to bind our hearts together as one in regard to a common understanding and practice of these matters. How did it come that an annual celebration of Christ's birth was settled on December the 25th? Well, this day was selected not because the Scripture gives us the month of the year or the day of the month, or even gives us the season of the year in which Christ was born. Nothing is recorded in Scripture specifically with regard to any of that information. We don't find the celebration of Christ's birth by Christ himself or by the apostles on an annual as to an annual celebration. December the 25th was not selected, dear ones, because the ancient church found some biblical reason to so celebrate it, or found some ancient manuscript that settles the day of Christ's birth. As I said, they're not even agreed to the season of the year, let alone to the day of the month in which Christ was born. So why was December the 25th selected as the annual celebration of Christ's birth? Well, what I'm about to say is not pretty. It's quite ugly. December the 25th was chosen to celebrate the birth of Christ each year because that was the date upon which the pagans in Rome and many other parts of the Roman Empire celebrated the birth of the invincible sun god. Natalis Solis Invicti is what, again, the title of that day was in Latin. In AD 274, Emperor Aurelian decreed December the 25th, the solstice on the Julian calendar, as Natalis Solis Invicti, birth of the invincible sun, a festival honoring the sun god Mithras, according to Jeffrey Sheeler in his article In Search of Christmas in U.S. News. Father Francis X. Weiser, in his book entitled Handbook of Christian Feasts and Customs, Roman Catholic Priests, notes this with regard to the date, December the 25th. The choice of December 25th was influenced by the fact that the Romans, from the time of Emperor Aurelian, 275, had celebrated the feast of the sun god, Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, on that day. December 25th was called the birthday, quote, the birthday of the sun, end of quote. And great pagan religious celebrations of the Mithras cult were held all through the empire. What was more natural? Father Weiser says, what was more natural than that the Christians should celebrate the birth of him who was the light of the world and the true son of justice on this very day? Well, I ask, should we do what is natural, or should we do what is biblical? He continues, the popes seem to have chosen December 25th precisely for that purpose of inspiring the people to turn from the worship of a material son to the adoration of Christ, the Lord. Pagan religions had long associated the winter solstice in December, which marks the shortest day and longest night of the year in the northern hemisphere, with the birth of the sun god whom they worshipped. P.R. Coleman Norton writes in Roman State and Christian Church, early in the 4th century, before 354, the Roman Church seems to have selected the feast of Christmas to offset the great pagan festival of the unconquered sun, Sol Invictus. And from Rome, celebrations spread eastward. Thus, devotion to Christ, quote, the Son of Righteousness, end of quote, Malachi 4:2, supplanted the commemoration of the cult of the unconquered sun. The substitution of the birth of Christ for the birth of the invincible sun on the same precise day that the pagans already recognized, December the 25th, was not coincidental at all. It was, nor was it unique to this one case of syncretism by the Church of Rome. Syncretism being that of joining one religion to another, or elements of one religion to another. In this case, paganism to Christianity. It has been the practice, this idea of syncretism, has been the practice of the Church of Rome to assimilate various customs and practices of the pagans and the pagan religions into which the Church of Rome has gone with its missionaries, to incorporate them into its own celebrations as a means of evangelism and outreach to the pagans, to draw them in to the Church of Rome. In fact, this was the stated policy of the papacy, as noted in a letter from Pope Gregory I in 601 AD, which addresses the assimilation of heathens into the Church of Rome, of which he writes, and because they, that is the pagans, used to slaughter many oxen and sacrifice to devils, some solemnity must be given them in exchange for this. no doubt on a particular days that the pagans would offer these sacrifices to their pagan gods. Well, the Pope is saying, well, in exchange for those days in which they sacrificed the oxen, the cattle, whatever they sacrificed, we need to replace that with some type of solemnity on at those same times. He continues, as that on the day of dedication or the nativities of the holy martyrs whose relics are there deposited, they should build themselves huts of the boughs of trees about those churches which have been turned to that use from being temples, and celebrate the solemnity with religious feasting. So take their particular practices and give them something on those particular occasions in which can in some way, and I put it in quotes, Christianize what they were doing and make it more acceptable. Draw them in to the church. Don't just take away that which is idolatrous and tell them that it's, you know, that there's nothing to replace it at all in those same occasions and days. Just as December the 25th was chosen as the day to celebrate the birth of Christ because it was already celebrated as the day of the birth of the invincible sun god, Mithras. So likewise, the various customs and traditions and practices that originated with these particular pagan festivals came to be incorporated as well into the celebration of Christmas. We read Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. The feast of Saturnalia in early Rome was celebrated for 7 days from the 17th to the 24th of December and was marked by a spirit of merriment, gift-giving to children, and other forms of entertainment. Gradually, early Christians replaced the pagan feast with the celebration of Christmas, but many of the traditions of this observance were assimilated and remain to this day a part of the observance of Christmas. Likewise, in World Book Encyclopedia, we read, when the pagans of Northern Europe became Christians, they made their sacred evergreen trees part of the Christian festival and decorated the trees with gilded nuts, candles, a carryover from sun worship, and apples to stand for the stars, moon, and sun. And then in Encyclopedia Britannica, we read, the Romans ornamented their temples and homes with green boughs and flowers for the Saturnalia, their season of merrymaking and the giving of presents. The Druids gathered mistletoe with great ceremony and hung it in their homes. The Saxons used holly, ivy, and bay. Most of you were probably aware already, as I noted, of the pagan origins of December the 25th, of that celebration, and the pagan customs that are associated with it and have come to be a part of Christmas celebration at the present time. But I want you to know, dear ones, that December the 25th not only had in the past pagan origins along with pagan customs and traditions that became incorporated into the celebration of Christmas, but that this is an ongoing practice among both religious pagans and professing Christians. It is an ongoing. It's not simply something in the past. This is ongoing presently amongst religious pagans. In other words, the association of December the 25th with various forms of paganism is not a long forgotten origin and practice, but is the continued practice among both religious pagans and, as I said, even amongst us and Christians. It's something that every December the 25th stares us in the face. It's not something that happened long ago and, you know, it's a faint memory. This is ongoing every year. I believe, dear ones, it is important to emphasize this, what I just noted, because some Christians who celebrate a secular, what is called a secular Christmas, tend to emphasize only the pagan origin and pagan customs of the past, as if this was all in the past. And we've moved on, that these are not pressing issues that confront us any longer. It's simply a problem of the past and the origins of these customs, these pagan customs. But dear ones, as I said, it's not a mere problem of the past. It is an ongoing problem. And it's as much of a problem as was facing our biblical forefathers. It's as much of a problem as was facing our Protestant forefathers when they condemned all of these pagan rites and ceremonies and customs and traditions. This is not something that is out of sight and out of mind. This is something that continues as much as it did, certainly, at the time of the Reformation. It's interesting to note, just again, that religious paganism, though we may not know much about it, though we may not hear much about it, is a rapidly growing religion in the United States and other parts of the world. A return to Mother Earth theology is prevalent in the radical environmental movement. Pope Francis, back in June of this year, wrote an encyclical that is entitled Laudato Si, that in the encyclical calls Earth our mother, refers to Mother Earth. Paganism is raising again its ugly head in many, many circles, where the earth is worshipped, where the sun is worshipped. The native religions of most countries, think of the native Indians, basically, again, worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth. They worship the creation, a form of paganism. A form of paganism. It abounds, dear ones. In fact, one website that I looked at noted that in the last, well, between 1990 and the year 2000, there was a 1,600, based upon the census. Now, based upon the census, you're just basically looking at the answers people are willing to give. I don't know how many people want to admit that they are pagans, you know, and say, you know, where it says religion, pagan. There may still be, in many people's minds, a stigma associated with that, in which they would not write what they actually are. But just taking what the census says from 1990 to 2000, and just one small branch of paganism, Wiccans, increased 1,600%. 1,600% in 10 years. Between 2001 and 2008, the number of pagans overall, Wiccans included, doubled again. So that a growth rate of 200%, that doubling. This is, dear ones, I submit to you, not again, a problem of the past. And so, again, to help you to realize that these particular practices and customs and traditions that originated with paganism are very much contemporary, very much a part of pagan worship that goes on, that's ever increasing, that's becoming more and more popular within the radical environmental movement. In fact, since the Pope's encyclical, one can begin to speculate that this could be one of the ways and means to bring about a one world government over which the Pope is the ruler, ecclesiastical ruler, is through environmental religion, paganism at heart. This website that I visited suggests that the great dissatisfaction of the young people with biblical Christianity and its ethical standards in regard to homosexuality and abortion and feminism and the increase of this radical environmentalism is in part what is responsible for the rapid increase of paganism within the world, and speaking of the United States as well. Well, I hope you see why all of this is important. I submit it's important because it places us in, as I said, a very similar situation as God's people found themselves in biblical times and facing various false religions related to paganism. Maybe not to the same proportion at this time in history, but I submit to you the same in substance as to the battle that we war and that we fight. Second main point. What the Lord says about associating with pagan practices of worship in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Note first the divine prohibition. Learn not. Whatever God here forbids, it should be understood that He wants no toleration of it at all. He does not want compromise with it. He doesn't want mixture with it. He doesn't want association with it. He doesn't want symbolizing with it. He doesn't want assimilation of it into the one true religion. It's forbidden. Learn not. The Hebrew word here for learn, lamad, does mean learn, but it also has the nuance, according to Hebrew lexicons, as well, to mean accustom. In other words, learn not, accustom yourself not. Accustom yourself not. As Matthew Henry has noted in his commentary on Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2, do not approve of it, no, nor think indifferently concerning it, much less imitate it or accustom yourselves to it. What is here forbidden is not simply bowing down before false gods and worshiping them, but also learning and following their customs that they have used in worship. Thus imitate what is here forbidden, even with the best intentions, is to violate the express commandment of God. Sincerity, dear ones, or good intentions on our part are no warrant to make an exception through an express prohibition that we find in God's Word, and particularly this prohibition in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Obedience to God's Word is better than the unwarranted sacrifices of good intentions and efforts to so-called secularize what the heathen in the past and the heathen in the present use as customs and monuments to idolatry. Secondly, from our text, observe what is expressly forbidden by the Lord. Learn not the way of the heathen, or accustom not yourself to the way of the heathen. Now, what is the way, quote, the way of the heathen? The Hebrew noun here for way is derech, which means way, road, or manner. In other words, what the Lord is forbidding is not simply the being in the presence of the idol and bowing down to the idol, but learn not the path, the way, the means, the manner, the road to those idols that have been used by pagans in the past as well, and are used by pagans at the present time. Again, the Lord is not simply condemning, as I said, the bowing down, but more broadly, the manner, the customs, the traditions used in the worship of their gods. The monuments to idolatry that are used by pagans in their celebration of the Yuletide on December the 25th is a particular application of what the Lord, I believe, is here forbidding. Whether it be decorated evergreen trees, holly, mistletoe, gift giving, and other festivities associated with December the 25th. Now, what I would like to know is why, according to Scripture, pagan customs used to celebrate a so-called secular Christmas on December the 25th would not be included in what God here forbids His people to learn about or to become accustomed to practicing. Why would those particular customs that I believe all would agree came from pagans on their holy days and been brought into Christmas celebration, why would those not fall under the category of not learning, accustoming ourselves to practice them, even if we're not bowing down and worshiping, using them, a false god? Thirdly, in Jeremiah 10:2, the Lord forbids those who trust in Him from being dismayed or shattered by the signs of heaven. I think this is very, very interesting here when it talks about the signs of heaven. You remember, again, the whole matter of what Christmas, the pagan origin of the day, was a celebration of the sun god Mithras. Signs of heaven. Don't be dismayed like the heathen are about the signs of heaven. Signs of heaven here point to the pagans' worship of the sun, moon, and stars, to which the pagans looked for guidance, for help, for strength, for fertility, for sunshine, for rain, whatever it was that they needed. You see, the pagan religion of the Canaanites in surrounding nations within Canaan looked to the sun and the moon in particular as gods. As gods. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, note this. And again, I find it interesting that what this little bit of information at this point with regard to the signs of heaven and how it's associated with idolatry, all of these references are developed within the book of Jeremiah. You'll see that there is something going on here with regard to what the Lord was forbidding his people to learn, and saying, learn not the way of the heathen. It had to do with these very things. For example, in, as I said, Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. That is, the nation that conquers them, the Babylonians, will bring out the bones of various people out of their graves, out of their tombs. Verse 2, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, whom they have loved, whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. So this is, again, a very real problem, and not being dismayed like the heathens at the signs that are in the heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, because the heathens looked to those things by way of worship, and Israel was falling into those particular sins, was falling into those particular transgressions of God's law and God's covenant at that time. The signs that we have just referred to, the signs of heaven, we find in pagan worship in Jeremiah once again, this reference to worship to the Queen of Heaven, to the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 17 through 18. Jeremiah 7, 17 through 18. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. The Queen of Heaven. There were particular ceremonies associated with the Queen of Heaven, bonfires, it would from verse 18, as well as making these particular cakes and offered them to the Queen of Heaven. In the Canaanite religion, the sun god of Canaan was Baal, and the moon goddess was Astarte. Child sacrifice was also offered to Baal, as we see in Jeremiah 19:5. John Peter Lange writes in his commentary on this particular passage in Jeremiah 7:18, he writes with regard to the identity of the Queen of Heaven as follows. He says, the expression Heaven's Queen points to the worship of the stars and indeed the moon as the feminine potence, as power, together with the sun as the masculine potence, appears not seldom under this name, that is the Queen of Heaven. He continues, the further question, what deity is represented by the moon, we can only answer that since it, as the female principle of fructification, that is fertility, corresponds to the sun god Baal as the male principle, the feminine deity corresponding to Baal, that is Astarte, must be represented by the moon. On the heathen custom of celebrating the new moon with fires kindled in the street and sweet cakes, compare, and he refers to another author by the name of Spencer. Now, how fitting. How fitting that Rome, the Church of Rome, has taken a pagan title, the Queen of Heaven, and applied it to Mary, and made Mary the Queen of Heaven. Typical how Rome takes something that's pagan and then tries to Christianize it, as we've seen earlier in the sermon. So this was what was going on at the time of Jeremiah with regard to, in Jeremiah chapter 10 verses 1 through 2, don't be dismayed at the signs of heaven. Again, because of the Canaanite religion, because of the worship of Baal, the sun god, because of the worship of Astarte, moon god, the queen of heaven, and the stars. That's who they look to, the Canaanites look to, those gods in the heavens for their help and knowledge and strength. Well, let's make some application from this passage of Scripture in Jeremiah 10, 1 through 2, to a quote-unquote secular celebration of Christmas. Is there any warrant in Scripture, looking at Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, for God's people to secularize the customs of the pagans in making cakes that are offered, that were offered to Astarte on her new moon celebrations, on those days of her celebration? Is there any warrant from this passage in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, of trying to secularize bonfires on that particular day? That would be an indication of worship among the pagans to Baal, to try to take those into their homes or into their yards and to secularize those? Or does God just say, learn not any of their ways? Don't accustom yourself in any way to them. And I think it's a very, very important question, because that's basically what would be happening if Israel at that time, the Jews at that time, were trying to secularize that which had heathen origins, pagan origins, and was being practiced by the pagans at that time, that on their holy days, on the days of those gods and goddesses, that they would take those practices of bonfires and making cakes and have a festivity, have some celebration dissociated from, explicitly from those false gods, but on the same day, and to say that this is a secular celebration using the same means that the pagans were using to celebrate their gods. There was, I do not find the biblical principles that we as Christians are to secularize, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but focusing on the Old Testament, I don't find those principles that lead us to believe it's okay and that we should secularize that which has pagan origins in worship and incorporate them into our own celebrations and festivities, to try to secularize them, to remove them entirely from that context, and to use them for our times of celebration. Whereas I find to the contrary, various principles, which are the reformers, and again, I'm not sharing anything new with you, novel. I'm simply repeating what I have found and studied from our Reformed and Protestant forefathers, and have consulted extensively their works by way of trying to formulate thoughts and present matters in the sermon today. But I do find the biblical principle that we as Christians are not to associate with or to participate with or to symbolize with, using the symbols the pagans use in their with regard to their monuments to idolatry, in our own festivities, whether religious or secular. I don't find principles that say that's okay. To the contrary, I find principles and reasons in the scripture for us not to do that. George Gillespie demonstrates that even those customs of the pagans that Israel did not imitate by way of falling down and worshiping a false god were still forbidden to God's people. He states in a dispute against the English popish ceremonies, "For albeit the cutting the hair," you know, remember the commandment in Leviticus 19:27, this is what he's referring to, "ye shall not round the corners of your heads." He says, "For albeit the cutting the hair is a thing indifferent." Cutting of the hair is a thing indifferent, God bless you, said. In itself, it's indifferent, just like a tree. An evergreen tree in itself is indifferent. Just like a stocking in itself is indifferent. Just as giving gifts to one another in itself is indifferent. Yet, continuing with Gillespie's quote, "yet because the Gentiles used it superstitiously, therefore," Calvin says, "albeit it was of itself undetermined," that is indifferent, "nevertheless, God did not want it to be allowable to his own people, and were very far aloof from their examples, but especially they should avoid all rites by which the religion of those others would be attested." So that from, that's the end of Calvin's quote, Gillespie continues, "so that from this law," that is Leviticus 19:27, "it most manifestly appears that we may not be like idolaters." Not simply not bow down before their idols, but not be like idolaters. "No, not in things which are in themselves indifferent, when we know they do use them superstitiously." In other words, I find the biblical principle that we are not to associate with, to accustom ourselves to the practices and customs of idolaters, to symbolize with them using their symbols in our festivities, their symbols which are monuments to idolatry. I find that we are forbidden from doing those things in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, for example. The one New Testament passage that I have incorporated in the sermon today, but I think it's certainly worth repeating. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Certainly, I would propose that in that is found a principle of separation from that which pertains to idolatry. And again, doesn't say that if you're going to secularize that and use it in some celebration that you form, that it's okay to do so. It's just, again, these principles don't make those types of applications. If we don't see those applications, I submit to you, in these particular principles. The one place that is often appealed to is the meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, which we are going to look at more specifically in sermons to come. And I simply would say at this point, I do not believe that those chapters in addressing meat offered to idols in any way condone taking meat offered to idols and declaring it publicly or using it publicly as a reason for celebration or as a means for celebration. And so we'll look at that more carefully in time to come. But the principles we do find, for example, about in Deuteronomy 7, verses 25 through 26, that you're not only to burn the idol, but you're not even to take the gold off the idol to yourself or bring it into your house. In other words, God doesn't want his people to have anything to do with the idolatry. The gold certainly could be secularized. The gold certainly could be considered, as it's removed from the idol, as something indifferent. God says, I don't even want you to take it. I don't want you to be, to have that kind of influence. I want you to be separate. A separated people away from idolatry. And so all of the injunctions in the Old and New Testaments to flee idolatry, flee idols, not simply the bowing down and worshiping of idols, but the way, the road, the means to those idols, the traditions and customs. What about not planting with two different kinds of seed? Or sowing with two different kinds of garments, or plowing with an ox and an ass. So we see in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 through 11. Those are emphasizing, again, I would submit to you, principles of separation from and dissociation with unclean practices of the pagans in the world around us. But God forbids in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, there is any monument to idolatry, even if it is indifferent in itself, to be used in our celebrations and in our festivities, whether in our homes, whether with others at an office party, and even if we do not bow down before them and worship them. And even if the monument to idolatry finds its pagan origin centuries and centuries ago, but yet finds expression, it's not forgotten, it continues to be practiced. The Lord wants us, dear ones, to touch not the unclean thing. Gillespie also says, once again, a dispute against the English popish ceremonies, he says, and moreover, and again, talking about the separation from the practices of the pagans and how they superstitiously worship their gods on particular days. Gillespie says, and moreover, find we not in the canons of the ancient councils that Christians were forbidden to deck their houses with green boughs and bay leaves? And I would simply say these are obviously indifferent in themselves, green boughs and bay leaves. But they were forbidden from doing so to observe the calends, that is, the first day of January, to keep the first day of every month, etc. Certainly, December the 25th would fall into that category. And he says, reason why? And this is what Gillespie says, because the pagans used to do so. Because the pagans used to do so. Dear ones, we are not to be so sentimentally attached to such customs that we cannot let them go in order to demonstrate our supreme love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for one another. Lest when our brethren we love speak of a secular Christmas, I truly, in my heart of hearts, I truly doubt they can secularize Christmas or Xmas festivities, which are monuments to idolatry and paganism and other false religions practiced in times past but practiced presently as well. For dear ones, it is again symbolizing with idolaters. It's not bowing down to idols and worshiping. It's not express idolatry. It's not immediate idolatry. It is symbolizing with idolaters and with idolatry, taking those same means, forms, road, path, way that the idolaters use, and even choosing to do it at the same time that the idolaters choose to do it on the same day. But secularizing it. In closing, dear ones, since the abominable practice of not only murdering the unborn, but of crushing, dismembering, and receiving blood money for their organs and limbs is very much on our minds presently due to the release of certain videos this past week as to the practices of Planned Parenthood, perhaps it would be easier to see the connection between the monuments of idolatry used by pagans and other false religions if we used the child sacrificing Canaanite religion of Baal and Astarte. Knowing these small children in times past were burned to death on special holy days of Canaanite worship to Baal and Astarte, would you, going back in time, would you want to identify yourself with such idolatry and murder on those holy days by seeking to secularize that particular holy day and secularize the customs that were used on that particular holy day of building a bonfire and making a cake that was offered to Astarte, the Queen of Heaven? Should not, dear ones, that pagan day be so despised by you that you would want nothing at all to do with it by having any festivity and celebration on that day, or by taking any of the monuments to idolatry into your home on that holy day, on that day that they worshiped their God, but also that day in which they burned alive children to their God? Dear ones, that, in my judgment, is what Christians, perhaps unwittingly, but what Christians do when they attempt to celebrate a secular Christmas. It is yet an association and a symbolizing with the monuments of idolatry, both the day that is chosen, the 25th of December, and the pagan customs. Dear ones, if we would not want to symbolize with Planned Parenthood by way of a Planned Parented Day, a special day that was devoted to Planned Parenthood, if we wouldn't want to symbolize with them by having our own festivities, and say Planned Parenthood on that particular day had certain symbols, say red ribbons, that celebrated that particular Planned Parenthood Day. And I read on the internet that there's a particular ice cream that has been devoted to Planned Parenthood in an ice cream shop in Oregon. And it's, as you can imagine, red. Red as well. Now, if we would not want to symbolize with Planned Parenthood by having our own festivities and celebration on Planned Parenthood Day, and by taking the red ribbons and the red ice cream and secularizing it on that particular day, but rather to say, I want nothing at all to do with Planned Parenthood, its organization. How much more, dear ones, if that is our feeling, our thought, and how we would judge that, how much more with regard to idolatry against the living God? I want nothing to do with it. None of its monuments to idolatry. I do not want to symbolize with it on that day or take its customs in any way unto myself. Touch not the unclean thing. The Lord says, I will receive you. We have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you. Amen. Let's stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for Thy great salvation, Thy love for us, revealing to us Thy will and Thy word, giving us, Lord, biblical principles by which to live and to order our lives. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast delivered us from our idolatry. And yet, O God, whether we worship ourselves by way of our pride, whether we worship the things of this world by way of our worldliness, or whether we still cling to certain monuments to idolatry, Lord, we need Thy forgiveness, for we have been delivered from these things. Touch not the unclean thing, and Thou hast promised, Lord, Thou wilt receive us. So, Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, and cause us, our Lord, to endeavor new obedience, to walk before Thee as those who love Thee and who are loved by Thee, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.